I would like this morning to speak to you about something that you'll find in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. The subject, ultimately, in this series of verses, is the rapture. And it is a subject, a prophetic subject, as I progress in my years, I look at prophecy and the teaching of it as a good and a valuable thing. But oftentimes I find in the context of the prophecy something more fascinating than perhaps the speculative nature of future events that might be foretold in it. When I was a young Christian, there was a great deal of interest in prophecy being propagated among both the Orthodox and legitimate believers, biblically based theology being soundly and properly taught, as well as in the part of cults and different ones. And this phrase oftentimes came up that prophecy is history written in advance. And sometimes I believe people were led into bypaths to maybe seek out some ways in which those future headlines might be read today and applied to the template and the pattern of what we see today for some purpose of benefiting from knowing what might be coming tomorrow. I do not paint with a broad brush all those who teach prophecy as regarding that, but as I look closely, with some maturity, I trust, at biblical truth regarding prophetic events, and in this passage in particular, I find in the context of it something that is intended to be very powerful and valuable to us. Look at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Here is the context of what Paul the Apostle wants to say. He wants to give comfort to those who are in grief or uncertainty about the death of their loved ones. He is not merely pursuing in some sort of academic way some revelation that he has had regarding future events, but he wants it to have a very clear and powerful application to the hearts of the believers. It's something that he regards as very valuable. The teaching of the Scripture can dispel a great deal of ignorance. And as we look around at our culture today, ignorance is perhaps the kindest thing that we can say about the ways in which people, by and large, and institutions, regard the whole question of the knowledge of what is life and what is death. It does not surprise us to find in non-Christian cultures around the world that there is an endless kind of morbidity in connection with the thoughts of the death of individuals within that culture. It's something that I have only come to appreciate in coming to Christ in my college age, that so much of what is portrayed about cultures around the world which have what seems to be this innocuous thing called ancestor worship, that these cultures are really based not so much in honoring and respecting those who are departed. In the Shinto religion, I believe there is a constant remembering of those ancestors who have perished most recently. I'm not so sure that those who are 1,000 years dead get quite the same amount of attention as the ones who have died in the time of the living knowledge of the people who remain and who are alive, but their offerings of flowers and bowls of food which are offered up to them, and certain prayers and rituals done at various times. And what underlies all of that, as I've come to understand, is not respect and honor, but fear that if they are not placated, that these spirits of those whom in life we knew and loved, they will somehow turn around and become vicious towards us, malicious somehow, that they will play tricks on us, that they will blight the crops or interfere somehow in the prosperity of our living. And so out of that kind of false pagan fear, there's so much of ancestor worship, ancestor regard, that really operates in the hearts of those people who do not know better. Our own culture is certainly one where, as we go further and further from a Christian consensus and an understanding of the truth of the Scripture, we're seeing increasing signs of the same sort of confusion in our own time and place. A number of years ago, I believe, the sad anniversary that we've just observed of the killings in Columbine, the two young men who perpetrated that, that may in fact have been the high watermark of the goth movement, I'm not sure. But this movement among young people that somehow glorified killing and evil and verged on, if not outright embraced, satanic things out of a misunderstanding at the very least of the issues with which they were dealing. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Paul wants Christians to be informed, and he also wants them to be comforted in their grief over the death of those who have died who have known Christ. Remember, Paul was just a short while in Thessalonica. He was there, it says, 3 Sabbaths in the book of Acts. 3, call it 4 weeks altogether. And then he was very unceremoniously ushered out of the city because of the objections and riots brought about by some who disagreed with his teaching. And so it was not a lot of time to instruct the people there. And now he has heard through them that this is one of their concerns. This is something that bothers them. And that he wants to give them comfort. And in the instruction, in the truth that he gives them, he wants them to know something of the future so that it can help them today. It seems that among people who have lost loved ones, there is, in my experience, a great deal of difference between those who are Christians and those who are not. Perhaps you have also been one who has tried to console and give comfort to someone who has lost a loved one, a person who does not know Christ and who does not understand from the Scripture the things that Paul certainly is going to teach and instruct in this passage, and the depth of the grief that they feel, and the pain and the sorrow that they have, is at least in part driven by the uncertainty of what they know or expect as to the future. Contrast that, please, with those instances when you have found yourself doing the same things in connection with a person who is a believer, whose loved one has died, who is loved no less. And yet, there is the hope of being reunited with them in the future. There is something upon which to base consolation. It does not ease the pain. It does not make it go away. It does not erase it. But it does provide a basis for giving comfort that is lacking in the heart of the one who doesn't know Christ. And Paul is dealing with that here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve. If the verse ended there, it might be one of these things that we would find so hard to do, to avoid grieving for a loved one. But he says, he puts it in the context, he says, as do the rest who have no hope. In his culture, in his time, and in the Middle East cultures even today, there was a tremendous outpouring in a time of grief, of expression of this kind of grief, of wailing and crying and being inconsolate for a long, long time. And it was expected that this was to be done. It still is in some places. Paul says, they have no hope. When you grieve, I don't want you to be like them. And they don't have any hope. You as a believer, you have hope. And I want to tell you about that hope. I want to illustrate that for you. About those who are asleep. This is a phrase that Paul uses. That has a biblical meaning and an understanding of just what it means that when a believer dies, it is not death, finality, destruction, oblivion. It is in fact very much, in one sense, like sleep. You're not responsive. You're not able to speak to someone who is asleep until you wake them up. Some of the America's funniest videos have oftentimes showed a person who's fallen asleep in some rather bizarre position. Maybe you've seen that television footage and you've seen a small child laying with their their head and their back on the floor and their knees up over a chair. And they are sound asleep and oblivious to everything that is going around them, or the tricks that they play with an uncle or an aunt who has fallen asleep at a family party and is laying back with their mouth wide open, snoring away and very oblivious to everything that is around them. In a certain sense, the sleep, the image of sleep here that Paul is speaking about, is in fact a person who's no longer able to respond to us. I think it picks up that part of the image. The person who has died is no longer accessible to us. In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, and having gotten word that Lazarus, his friend, was severely ill, he said to them, "Lazarus is asleep." And they said, "Oh, well, that's good, because when you're sick and you sleep well, then the body can heal itself. Then there is perhaps hope of recuperation." And then Jesus said, no, that's not what I mean. Lazarus has died. And in saying so, in speaking about his friend Lazarus, he knew he would go and do something to heal him and to restore him to life. The disciples did not understand that, but the picture and the image was very clear for them. Some, unfortunately, have distorted this image in regard to sleep being equated to death and have imagined and taught falsely that when a person alive in this world dies, falls asleep, that somehow everything about them ceases, that their existence is sort of suspended for a while, and that it is not only their body that we see and can recognize as sleeping, but that somehow their soul, their immaterial part, their real personality, that too is in some suspended state somewhere. Purely speculative and probably pagan in its origins, this doctrine has been taught by people. And yet the scripture does not allow that. When the Lord Jesus speaks to the people about Lazarus and the rich man, a different Lazarus, he shows the fate of two people. One, faithful Lazarus, who is in a place of bliss, paradise, he calls it. And the other, this rich man who had all of his earthly needs satisfied for the entire period of his life, also dying. And then finding himself conscious in torment and wanting, like nothing else in all the world, to warn his yet living relatives that they would heed the warnings of the prophets and not come to such a fate as his. There is no sense in which the scripture speaks about the sleep of death as applying to the soul. It applies only to the body. And there will come a time when that sleep will be reversed. Turn back, please, just a few pages to Paul's letter, the second letter he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. And Paul writes this in verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present, to be at home with the Lord." It is one or the other, to either be consciously present before the Lord or to be consciously present in a place of torment. That is what awaits us at the end of life. Our body may be sleeping, resting, no longer functioning, but our souls are not. For believers, there's a realization that the death of a loved one is only a matter of a temporary parting, that it will be reversed, that it will change, that just as one awakens from sleep, although that will not happen during the normal course of this life, but just as one awakens from sleep, so too the body of that believer will again be alive, will again be raised. As your bulletin board outside proclaims the message of the resurrection, "For he has risen indeed." That too will be true of the believers who have died, fallen asleep, as Paul says, in Jesus. And that is a great time of great theme of comfort for all believers who have lost loved ones. But there's something more in this passage as well. It has to do of the return of Christ for his own. back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Continue reading at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. An unusual phrase that Paul uses here, speaking in a sense and saying, this is something that if you want to disregard other things that I say, and he wasn't encouraging them to do that, and they would have been foolish to have done so, but he says, this is something I say to you by the word of the Lord. This is a revelation which I have had from him. This is something he wants you to know, as though he were standing here and telling you that himself. Take it from his spokesman. This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The word himself was underlined for us a little earlier today. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, not trombone, but trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. In those last few words of verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Let your eye jump ahead to verse 11 of the next chapter. The verses in between we will look at this evening at 6 o'clock. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The purpose for this prophecy, the purpose for this teaching from the word of the Lord itself, ultimately has an application to the believer, to comfort and to build up and to instruct the believer in the whole matter of what this is in life and in death. But the Lord Jesus will return for his own, and Paul makes that very clear for us. The Old Testament prophetic scriptures, the viewpoint that they had, has often been illustrated by the view that we would have standing in a place, in a plain, a huge landscape, a wide open space, and looking ahead to a distant range of mountains. You can't do this in New Jersey. You have to go somewhere else. The first and only time that I have been west of the Missouri River was a time that we were driving to Yellowstone National Park. And as we got up into Iowa, we had a great deal of enthusiasm, and the miles of Iowa just sort of rolled along. It was a good trip. But then we got to North Dakota. I'm pretty sure this is the itinerary we took. And we rolled through North Dakota. Never been there before, quite eager to see all the scenery. But if you've ever driven through that land, you know that it is, by and large, slightly undulating, but mostly flat, and you can see for a long distance. And then we got to Wyoming, the eastern part of Wyoming. And somewhere, I don't remember just how close to the state line it was, somewhere, I realized that as I looked up, I was able to see something on the horizon that had not been there before. And I wondered if it was sort of the first edge of a storm or something like that. But it was really the eastern range of the Rocky Mountains that was appearing. And I said, oh boy, we're almost there. Little did I know. But as we approached that further, came closer and closer to it, went, got further on our journey, we could see the mountains were not merely a single wall, but then there were others, taller ones behind it that you could see. And it was only as we actually got into crossing those mountains. Have you ever done that? Ridden on the highways there? It's quite an experience. I'd never done it before, and I can remember very vividly some of the things that you see, but as you're going up the hill and the temperature gauge was going up, and as you're wondering, you know, just what you're going to find on the other side, you get over on the other side and you don't need any gas at all because you can just roll down that hill seemingly endlessly. And then, if the road's not crowded, of course, it's quite a pleasant experience. There are no really sharp turns in it all. But then I saw this sign that was rather disturbing to me. Runaway truck ramp, 5 miles. And we were rolling down this slope, and I didn't know what a runaway truck ramp was. Was that a rest stop or just what? Runaway truck ramp, 2 miles. Runaway truck ramp, bear right. And I finally saw that as we're coming to the end of a long, long, long slope, where my brakes were already heating up, I could just imagine a fully loaded truck doing the same thing. And when those brakes get so hot, eventually they don't stop you anymore. And there was the runaway truck ramp, because the road went down the hill, and then the land rose on the other side of it, and the road swept in a nice curve to the left. And there on the right-hand side was this rutted, dirty track that went right up the side of the next hill. So the trucks that were out of control could finally come to a place where, even though their brakes didn't work, that they could run off the road into this soft, rutted place and slow down and gain control, hopefully, of their rig. Well, that was all just by way of telling you that when you get to that first range of the hills, you're not all the way through to where you want to go yet. There are many yet to go. And the illustration of the prophetic view of the Old Testament is that they had seen Christ like I had seen those mountains from far away in the plain. And they could see certain prominent things and features, but they couldn't tell the perspective of what was between them. So that some of the things they predict about the Messiah are those that have to do with his triumph and his glory. And some of the things that have to do with the Messiah speak about his humiliation and his suffering. Isaiah chapter 9, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And he will reign upon the throne of David forever." That's the Messiah in triumph. But then chapter 52 and 53 speaks about the one who was bruised, wounded, shunned, abandoned, suffering. And even though there is a note of triumph in it still, this is very disturbing. And the prophets, the Old Testament saw this, and even in the New Testament time, there was a certain amount of uncertainty. An unfortunate term of phrase. There was a great deal of uncertainty as to the perspective of the events that would occur. So that even John the Baptist, who knew that he was sent as a prophet to give the word of God to the people of Israel, to introduce the Messiah to the nation. When he is in prison, he sends one of his disciples to the Lord Jesus and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to expect another?" And sadly, the way we read that, sometimes we say, poor John, he's uncertain now as to whether or not the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. But what he's really saying is, are you the one of one who is to come? Or are you one of two who is to come? Because of the different threads in the Old Testament regarding who the Messiah was and what he was to do, it hardly seemed as though a single person could fulfill all of that. And so he raises that question, not of doubt and skepticism, but that question and then that desire to know, are you the one who will fulfill all of this, or should we expect another one? And in the Lord's first coming, it was made clear that he was the one who fulfilled all of those predictions regarding the fact that God would become incarnate, and that he would walk among men. And ultimately was seen even by his disciples after the fact that he was the one who was to suffer for them and to be raised to life again for them. And now Paul is writing at a later point in time, looking back upon all of that and saying, the Lord Jesus is going to come for his own. And he describes that in those verses we have seen here. And in a future event, an event that was future to him, and he said, those of us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, he was including at least the possibility that he, in his natural life, would still be alive when the Lord came. He did not know, he did not believe for sure that that would happen, but he included all other believers as well. And through these nearly 2,000 years, that has been always the hope of true believers, that the Lord Jesus will come in the time that they are alive, and that they will see him in that great glory and power when he does come. And Paul was saying, here, the Lord will come. There will be some believers who will be alive and who will remain. And unfortunately, some Christian theologians have wrapped together too many things. Again, it's that perspective and distance problem. And they see the coming of the Lord as a single event that includes this, 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 that, and something else. And so it causes them, in their prophetic interpretation, to become jumbled as to what is to occur. And I believe that here, Paul is saying that the Lord will come, this great moment will happen, this thing called the rapture, that he will come and he will raise to life those who have died. He will bring them, in a sense, with him. He will unite them with a glorious resurrected body. And he will have those who are alive and remain transformed in that very moment, in that blink of an eye, so that they too can be together in his presence, all believers of all time, caught up, as the word is here. You see that word down in verse 17. The Greek word means snatched away or taken up. And the Latin word is the one from which we derive the term rapture. It is not one that is in our original text. And think of, when, if you will, the way that we use that term to describe birds of prey, and the way that they swoop down upon their prey and snatch them up and pull them up into the air and eventually eat them. That is the speed and the suddenness, not the malevolence, but the speed with which the believers will be caught up with the Lord. There is no sense in which this is slow and long and drawn out. This is something that will happen in a very, very short time. And the Lord Jesus will have his own gathered together with him, never again to be separated from him. There is much else that will happen and be unfolded in the prophetic viewpoint that will follow. And it is confusion to believe that it is this time at which the Lord will return to reign upon this earth. There are some things that will happen yet. But this is what the believers needed to know regarding those who had died before, and what it is that they could expect if they were alive at the time that the Lord Jesus comes. This world will not be ready for it. This world will not expect it. And once it occurs, they will not understand or accept it. But this is something that is taught for the edification of believers, so that we might know that the Lord Jesus will return, that he will come, and that all things which have seemingly been so sad and so lost in this world will be done away for us in a mere moment. And we will be reunited with those whom we have known who have trusted Christ in their life. And we will be with the Lord Jesus forever. We will not be separated from him again. And this is a joyous time. This is something that is intended for us to see and to appreciate. And I take you in closing to the words of verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord gives us that comfort now. Our culture may wander in all sorts of strange places, and all sorts of people, like the tragic events of this past Monday, will wrongly understand their place in this world and the true value and preciousness of life. But believers cannot be such. We must know and understand that even though we are grieved at the loss of a loved one, it is only a temporary parting. We will see them again, and we will see the Lord. It is a time that believers should expect and enjoy. May it be that we would be instructed in that same way. When tragedies come in life, as they inevitably will, that we would be prepared to comfort one another with these words. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth in the Scripture that is here for our instruction and encouragement and edification. We thank you for the contents of these things. We know that you mean them for us, for our benefit, help, and consolation. We would pray, Lord, that we would be your faithful servants, whatever the time of life that you have given us to live, whatever the circumstances that may exist. We pray that we might be those who would serve you, joyously show the truth of our faith, our love for you to others, that they might be drawn to Christ as well. We thank you now, Father. We've been asked as well by the authorities of our state to pray for the governor of the state in his injury and recuperation. We pray that he might, in fact, be eased in that pain, and that he might be restored to health and be able to move about again. We pray comfort for him and for his family. We would ask this further, Lord, that as he is restored to that condition of health, if it be that he takes up again the authority which you have allowed him to have, that he would use and exercise that authority to promote truth and righteousness and justice within the sphere which you have given him. May these things be, Father, for your glory. We thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.